Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter number 2, to a very, very, very familiar passage. Very familiar passage. It's not just a familiar passage for me, it's a favorite passage. The reason it's a favorite passage for me is because part of these scriptures were the very first ones that I memorized. Amen. With the help of Linus Van Pelt. Amen. 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 So we want to read some of these verses here. Luke chapter number 2. Look at verse number 1 with me this morning. We're going to read the first 20 verses of the chapter. And we're going to concentrate on some of these, but got one verse I want to look at just for a little while this morning. And then we'll probably make a reference a little bit later to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. So if you want to find your place there after we pray, you're welcome to do that. The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 1, of the Gospel of Luke, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, for there was no room for them in the inn. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not. Sure, I'm glad God's in the business of taking away fear. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. I like that all. I'm not a Jew. I'm not one. Every person Dr. Freed meets is a Jew. Whether it's the beard, whether it's the nose, whether it's the name, everybody's a Jew. Well, Doc, some of us have got to be Gentiles. I'm not a Jew. But I sure am glad that the tidings that were given were to all people. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Verse 16, they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying that was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all those things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Lord, we sure are grateful this morning for your presence. God, to people, to a man, we look in each other, we look in our own hearts, that, Lord, we sure don't deserve you opening the Scriptures to us like you have. Lord, just the very thought of you sending your Son into this world, sin-cursed world as it is, and Lord, you did so for the sake of taking away the sins of your people. Lord, what a blessing that is. God, this morning we just pray that you'd open up our hearts to hear your voice today. Help us to see these things and want to look at just a few things out of this text, Lord. So familiar, so favorite. Many eyes, many hearts. Lord, we sure are grateful that you've shown us favor in seeing the things we've seen in this text, Lord, and hear the message of salvation, even as Christ first came on the earth. I pray you'd bless our time together today in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll look at just four things today briefly. And then under one of those, we're going to look at a couple of things there. We'll look at the providence of God, the responsibility of man, the visitation of the angels, and then the message to the shepherds. And as I look at this text, it's one of my favorite texts because I appreciate the study of history. I appreciate somebody who does historical investigation. And one of the things that you come away with after you read the Gospel of Luke, and we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, this is our fourth message in our Christmas series, our Christmas study we've been studying in Luke. One of the things we mentioned, I think, at the outset is that Luke is very historical. He took great pains to investigate the details surrounding every aspect possible of the life of Jesus. And one of the reasons we find the Gospel of Luke is so important is because Luke is the only Gospel that has a sequel. Luke, then you have the book of Acts. So the history of Luke covers, if you will, almost not, it's not the first 100 years of the church, but it covers the life of Jesus all the way to the time of the Apostle Paul before he's martyred, according to tradition. And of course, we can see that actually in 2 Timothy where Paul knew he was going to be martyred. So probably some 60, maybe close to 70 years of time, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts takes up. Because of that, it's such a special series because we know that Luke was very painstaking in what he did. And if you look in verse number 1 of the second chapter, we're going to see the providence of God. Here's the thing I want us to see. The Bible says it came to pass in those days. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Every time I read this verse now, I remember taking my boys when they were little to the local planetarium. At the high school where I went to school, the one where I taught for a while. Years ago, there's a man there named Gaylord Lambden. He gave a astronomical presentation on the Christmas star, what it could be. It could have been this, could have been that. And when I look at what went on in Matthew chapter number 2, the more I investigate it, the more I'm convinced it was not an astronomical occurrence. It was a supernatural occurrence. And what we saw here the other day with the quote Bethlehem star, it's just a picture showing you that God's still in control. God still does all those things. And if you've not seen the pictures of it, Miss Sheila shared one with me before service. It was tremendous because I couldn't see it. Of course, you're where I am, and the cloud cover kept you from seeing the convergence of Saturn and Jupiter per se. But the more I'm convinced, it really was a supernatural occurrence because it was a star that moved, star that was able to point out the place where Jesus lay. But As I look at this idea of this verse, the taxing, I never forget going to that same planetarium years later. The boys lived. I wanted them to see the same program that I saw that was so interesting, because at that time I didn't really hadn't done a lot of study on the Christmas star per se. And the gentleman came in there. He started talking about how this was a mistranslation, that was a mistranslation, and then he began to play some rock and roll music there toward the end. And I wondered why in the world did I waste the time of my wife and kids, and I think I even took my mother and my little sister there, and I even told them, I said, I'm sorry that I wasted y'all's time. I really am. And I still remember that he said the word that was translated taxing was a mistranslation. And I really wish that I would have gone back and studied that a little bit more, because I thought about going back in the next time, then after it was over, getting back up and saying, well, the word you're talking about is the Greek word apographo. Apographistai is the word there. And it actually means an enrollment for the purpose of taxing. So don't tell me it's a mistranslation. I have a hard time when people say stuff like that, because it just shows their ignorance. But I see the providence of God. So you'll forgive me. Every time I see that verse, I think about that, just because I was so mad when I left the planetarium that night. But again, y'all forgive me, because I've not nowhere near arrived. But when I look at this text, I see God's hand in history. J. Vernon McGee said this: God's providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. It's amazing that at the time of the Roman Empire, there was a need for taxing. There was a need to find out what the male population was. And so there has been in recorded history an understanding that Caesar Augustus did indeed want to find out how many young men there were in the Roman Empire, because instead of having a baby boom, there was a baby bomb. There weren't a whole lot of children. He wanted to take that census. He wanted to. And the Jews well knew what this was for. They knew it was not just for the purpose of knowing how many people were there. We don't just simply take a census because we want to know how many people are there. We need to find out how much tax money we can realize. And so the whole purpose of this census, this taxing under Caesar, was for his purposes to greaten the empire, to make large the empire, to make the empire greater again, I guess. Well, the whole purpose of that particular incident, this whole decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, this was not made solely for the purpose of Caesar from Caesar's perspective, but there is a God in heaven who, according to Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2, had to make sure that Mary and Joseph got down to Bethlehem before the baby was born. So here's what God does. He takes his hand, puts it into the glove of history, moves the heart of a pagan king, and gets his son down to Bethlehem where he needs to be. Can I tell you, don't ever think that God is absent from history. Secular historians have to look at history without God, because that's the way that they are trained. Now, I understand for some degree that they've got to try to be as impartial as possible. But friend, you've got to come to the realization as a believing child of God that history occurs. There are so many things that do occur that cannot be explained by mere mortal man's moving and shaking and doing what he can do. You see so many things in history. We could stop, and I'm thinking of things all in my mind right now where God moved in history and where God showed that he himself is God. I want to remind us that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. There is nothing that has surprised him. And as the old songwriter said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He understands everything completely. He is omniscience itself. He's not simply omniscient. He is omniscience. He is not simply omnipotent. He is omnipotence itself. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He has all power. He has all of it. Might I remind us that whenever we read Luke number 2, we need to be reminded that God is showing forth His power to fulfill the Old Testament Scriptures, because not one jot nor one tittle of the law will pass away, Jesus said, until all be fulfilled. We see the providence of God. So much more we could say about that. But I want to look at verse number 4. I want to look at the responsibility of man. This is interesting. When we read Luke 2, let's read Luke 2, but let's not forget that we've read Matthew 1. Why is that important, preacher? The reason that's important is because the Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord came to Joseph and said to him, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. She's with child of the Holy Ghost. She's going to bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus, for he's going to save his people from their sins. And it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, that his name would be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Mary Joseph took unto him Mary's wife, knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, called his name Jesus. That's just a paraphrase, didn't quote that exactly. But here's what I want us to see. The same Joseph in Matthew 1 who received a vision from God, who knew that something was going to happen supernaturally, is the same Joseph we have in Luke chapter number 2. Say, well, why in the world is that important? Well, here's the thing I want us to see. Just because God has dealt with you or me in a supernatural way, per se,
Now, God's not in the business of giving out dreams and visions today. God does not give out dreams and visions today. The reason that happens is because you've eaten too many jalapeno peppers late at night. That's not inspiration, it's called indigestion. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. God doesn't deal in dreams and visions. Say, how do you know God doesn't deal in dreams and visions? God told me X, Y, or Z. Because God has completed His book. God has given us a Bible. And people, here's the thing I want to say to people. Why would you need a dream and a vision when God's already told us everything that He's already going to tell us? And oftentimes people get, quote, dreams and visions that contradict the Scriptures. I'm going to tell you, honey, if the Holy Ghost is the author of the book, and He's the author of the book, He's not the author of your dream or vision that contradicts the Word of God. There's one final authority, one source on this earth. It's that Bible that you hold in your hand. Can I get a witness on it? Amen. Amen. So I said all that to say this. Here's Joseph. He has received a vision of the angel of the Lord coming to him, telling him that Mary's going to have a supernatural birth. He is obedient to what the angel says. So, humanly speaking, I got to be careful about this, but I'm thinking, man, I don't have my suspenders on today, so I can't snap them, you know. So I'm thinking, man, God spoke to me. Hey, God spoke to me. I'm just a little carpenter in Nazareth, but hey, God spoke to me. I'm special. That means that I need to go ahead and get my Rolex and my helicopter and my airplane and my international television ministry because God spoke to me. Get my name on books and pictures and smile, you know, all those things. Yeah, yeah, wood carver for wood carver for God. Here I am, you know, just have my name on a magazine. But watch this. Here's Joseph. His bride is getting ready to have a baby. The last thing you want to do when your wife is getting ready to have a baby is to take a road trip. I mean, how many of y'all have planned vacations around, you know, the 39th week of the time your wife's getting ready to bring forth? That's not a good time to be on a 747 heading to Hawaii. Can I get a witness on that? Now, we don't know. We always see the images of Jesus, or rather Joseph and Mary on a donkey heading toward Bethlehem. But the Bible's silent on that. We don't know. We don't know whether they rode on a wagon. And I'm going to tell you, I know it's kind of hard to believe, but the roads in Jerusalem probably were a little worse than the roads in Indiana. And can you imagine the potholes that would happen whenever your wagon wheel hit those chug holes? Now I know that they didn't have to worry about the snow, they didn't have the salt, and they didn't have the weight, and that's why the Roman roads have lasted for 2,000 years, because they don't have 18-wheelers, you know, with 11,000 tons going across them all the time. So the roads are going to get beat up. Can I get a witness on that? Okay. But we don't know whether they walked, whether they rode, whether he sat her on top of a donkey and took her. We have no idea. A lot of that comes from early tradition. But here's the thing. Joseph had no idea that God was turning the wheels of time just to take three people down to Bethlehem. Joseph didn't know that. But here's the thing that's very interesting to me. Joseph was simply obedient. He obeyed the government. And in obeying the government, watch this, he fulfilled Scripture. Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2 is very plain. That, but thou, Bethlehem, after, though there be little among the thousands of Judah, yet shall he come forth that's to be the lawgiver. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 tells us that the Messiah had to come from Bethlehem. Joseph was obedient. And so I'm thinking to myself, if I were visited by an angel, I would expect the royal treatment. You know what I'm saying? I would expect to have my way paved. I'd expect everything to be just fine and hunky-dory. But not everybody who's visited directly by God has an easy life. I'm reminded of a man who God, the Son, appeared unto him on the road to Damascus, and the last thing he says in prison is, you know, bring my book, but especially the parchments, and, you know, if you got your... the cloak that I left with, Troas, bring with. I mean, here's Paul, he's in jail. He's seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, taught by Jesus for a couple of years there when he's in the wilderness. And don't you think he deserves a little bit better than that? But just because, listen to me, just because God deals with us in such a supernatural way, just because we've had maybe a tremendous conversion experience, does not mean that we're not going to be subject to hardship in this life, because God allows the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust, and oftentimes He puts us into situations and places where His grace can shine forth to show how powerful He is despite the situations we find ourselves in. But I see Joseph being a responsible man, being obedient, doing what is best for his family, and in obeying the government, in this case, he was obeying God. So we see the providence of God, we see the responsibility of man. But I want you to look down here in verse number 8 and 9, we see the visitation of the angels. So they're in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the Bible says, and lo, the angel, lo, looky here, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. We see the angels visiting. And notice this, we've said it before, the visitation of the angels. Why in the world would angels visit shepherds abiding in a field? We've said it before, I'll say it again. It blesses my heart to think that when God announced the birth of His Son, He didn't go to the great universities in Jerusalem. He didn't go to the great religious center in Jerusalem. He did not go to the great political center in Jerusalem. He went to shepherds. He went to the common working man, the man who knew what it was like to work by the sweat of his brow, to understand what it was like to be out in the heat and in the cold, to watch for thieves and to watch for wolves and all those things. It's just amazing to me to think that God would send the message of His Son to the common man. But the more that I think about it, I want you to look with me again in verse number 8, it says they were keeping watch over their flock by night. The more I think about it, now this is in the area of what town? It's in the area of Bethlehem. But Bethlehem is not more, I think, than 8 miles from Jerusalem. The more I think about it, and I've meditated on these verses, the more it makes sense to me that these shepherds were probably watching the sacrificial flock for the temple. Now, I can't prove that, but it's interesting that you find them here. And people say, well, the reason we know Jesus wasn't born in December is because the flocks weren't kept by night. Well, we looked at that last year, and we can go back and look at it again. The birth of Jesus probably, based on history, from what we understand, was probably somewhere from the middle of December to the first part of January. Probably somewhere from the 20th even up to January the 6th, which would be the, quote, 12th day of Christmas. Say, preacher, the shepherds would not have watched their flocks by night. Well, people who say that show that they really don't understand their Bible. You go back to the book of Genesis, whenever Jacob is talking to Laban, he talks about watching his flocks and suffering from cold. That doesn't happen in July. That happens in the winter. And when we look here, if this were the sacrificial flock, that flock would have to be there all year long because people would be buying animals to sacrifice in the temple. One of the reasons, I guess, that it makes sense to me is this. Who else better to understand the birth of a Savior, the birth of a Lamb, than a shepherd? The angels appear to these shepherds because the Lamb of God had been born. So we see the angels have visited the shepherds. But I want to look in verse number 11 here, verse number 10 and 11. And I want to look at the message of the shepherds. We're going to finish up here this morning in this verse. And then go very quickly to Luke 23. The Bible says in verse number 10, the angel said unto them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people. Look at verse number 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The last month or so, I've been meditating in the Gospel of Luke, trying to figure out what is the primary picture of Jesus that is given in the Gospel of Luke. I mean, if we go back and look at some of the wording, the Greek word for teacher is used more in the Gospel of Luke than the other Gospels. The words for save and Savior are used more than the other Gospels. It's obvious that Luke shows Jesus as a prophet from Luke 4 onward. Jesus identifies himself as a prophet because it's not going to be that a prophet's going to die outside of Jerusalem. I believe he says over in Luke 13. So there's so many, if you will, pictures of Jesus that we get in the Gospel of Luke. But if I were to take Luke's Christology, his picture of Jesus, of who Jesus is and what his work is, it is boiled down for us in verse number 11. Let's look at it again. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Four things that I'm going to look at here from the message of the angels. Who is Jesus and why was he born? Who is Jesus and why was he born? I want to look at it first of all. For unto you is born this day where? In the city of David. Now, why is that important? Well, this tells us, based on what's going on at the time, that Jesus is of the line of David. How do you know that, brother? Here's how I know that. Remember, all went into their own city to be taxed. Joseph's going to his family's hometown, as it were, to be taxed. And if he's going to his hometown of Bethlehem, Joseph is of the house and lineage of David. The shepherds knew what was going on. They weren't ignorant of what was happening. I mean, Roman soldiers were there all the time, and they would have already had word at what they were supposed to do regarding their own taxing. So if the baby has been born in Bethlehem, this would have told the shepherds that the one who was born is of the line of David. Now, what exactly does that mean? That means that the baby's born, listen to me, has the right to sit on the throne of David. Oh, sure, they're occupied by the Romans. Yes, they've been overrun by the pagan hordes of Rome. But I want to remind us that still yet, deep down in the Jewish understanding and the Jewish longing was for that Messiah to come, to sit upon that throne, to overthrow the Roman oppression, to put Judah and Jerusalem again, that they would be the head and not the tail, and that they would one day go back to the glories of David and Solomon. They wanted that to be a reality. And the understanding of the one who was to be of the line of David would be, in their minds, a fulfillment of that reality. Now, we know that that wasn't the primary issue that God was dealing with. But for the person to be born in the city of David tells them he was of the line of David, meaning that he had the right to sit upon the throne, listen, and to rule as king of the nation. Those shepherds would have understood that. We don't understand that. They would have understood that. If we were to get a patriotic message saying we need to head back to Valley Forge, being American citizens, we understand Valley Forge. We understand what happened with Washington in that horrible winter. We understand how bad it was, how low it was. And were it not for people like von Steuben coming in and drilling the troops and making them a force to be reckoned with, that was a turning point in the American Revolution. It could have actually gone down, but instead of that, it was a turning point to where we became a nation that was powerful and able to take on the toughest army in the entire world. And by the way, we won. Amen. Praise God. Amen. That's right. Amen. We chased them redcoats. Praise God. Amen. The Jews would have understood that the baby who was born was David's son, and he was king. The second thing kind of goes along with this one as well. For unto you is born in this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. Now, this has got to be understood, really, even though the shepherds may not have completely understood everything that was going on. We've got to understand this, well, what Luke is telling us, based on what the angel told Joseph. The angel told Joseph to fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for she's found with child of the Holy Ghost. She's going to bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What does the name Jesus mean? The name Jesus, Yahushua, means Jehovah saves. God saves. God is the Savior. And whenever we look in Matthew chapter number 1, it says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That means that the baby who is born is God himself who has come down to tabernacle among mankind. Oh, hallelujah, what a thought that is. Friend, you realize what happened, that God Himself stepped out of nothing into time and humbled Himself and became a man. That's the message that we want to get across to us today. The great truth of Christmas is that God became a man. We call that the incarnation. That God would humble Himself. God's not your homeboy. God's not your pal. He's not your buddy. He's not one of the good old boys that sits around sipping down at the bar. He is the God of heaven. He is the Lord of glory. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And God does not have to condescend to mankind because of our sin. But thank God that He did. Thank God that He did. Thank God that He did. We think about what happened. The nation needed a Savior. They needed a Savior from political oppression, but they needed a Savior, listen, from religious deception. God's not pleased with all that's going on inside the temple. Jesus tells us that. Jesus not more than just tells us that, He demonstrates that. I remember whenever I was with a choral group we did in the singer group in high school. We took a trip to New York City for whatever reason. We went to this one church building. I couldn't tell you which one it is. When people say, they ask me, have you ever been outside of the country? And I tell people the only time I've ever been outside of the country is when I've been to New York City. Because I feel like I'm in a foreign land. I'm a stranger in a foreign land. And I'm thinking, Lord, take me back. Take me back to the woods, please. Man. And we went down to one of these church buildings that had a gift shop in the bottom. And granted, it was in the bottom, and I was in high school then, and of course, I've learned a little bit more since I was high school. But we're down there, and they're selling little trinkets, little picture, little clay, cheap, made-in-China figurines, the church, and all this other stuff, just trying to get money, because they'd been working on that church building for over 100 years at that time, they said. And I think it was one of my classmates looked over and said, a gift shop in a church? Isn't there a verse in the Bible about not doing stuff like this? And we just kind of chuckled because we remembered that Jesus threw people out of the temple because they had made His Father's house a den of thieves. Now we do have missionaries when they come in. We've got, you know, books and things like that. Some missionaries have things on their table. They'll do that to kind of help meet the needs. We're not talking about something like that. We're talking about an economic system that is based on money that rolls in every single day of worship to keep a religious machine going. Amen. I'm going to tell you, if you want my Rolex and my plane and my, you know, my 35,000 square foot mansion, whatever, I'll be more than happy to let y'all come by and we'll eat soup, beans, and cornbread and enjoy each other's company. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. Don't worry, I don't have a Rolex. Amen. I'm just glad the tires on my vehicles roll. You know what I'm saying? I'm grateful for that. The baby was of the line of David. He was the Savior. Notice verse 11. The angel said, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Christ. What exactly does that mean? Christ is the Greek word that means anointed. The Greek word Christos, which means anointed. That is the translation of the Old Testament Mashiach, which means anointed, Messiah. When the shepherds would have heard this, they would have understood what the angel said. The baby who is born, listen, is the Messiah. That's the reason they said when they were gone away, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Brother, if I'd have thought that the Prince of Glory, God's Messiah, was born, I'd be taking my staff and I'd be heading that way too. They understood that this baby was in the line of David. They understood that he was a king. They understood that he was a Savior. They understood that he was going to save his people from their sins. They understood, according to what the angel said, is that he's the Christ, which means he's the Messiah. This is the one that they've been waiting on for so long, the one to pull them out of Roman dominion, but more than that, the one to come in to bring in peace and righteousness. In fact, when we go back to Daniel 9 next Sunday morning in Sunday school, the good Lord willing, we're going to see where it talks about Messiah the Prince being cut off after 62 weeks. Imagine that. The whole Jewish nation is keyed in on looking for the Messiah to come. And now here it is, just a bunch of common working men out there who are sitting in the fields watching the flocks, keeping away the robbers and the wolves and the lions and the bears. And here comes the angel telling them that God's Son has been born. My, what a time it must have been. The Savior, which is Christ the Lord. They had waited on this baby for centuries. This one for centuries. And here he is, just a short distance away. But I want you to look at that last phrase, which is Christ. What are the last two words? The Lord. The Lord. This is interesting. And I investigated a couple of, tried to investigate a couple of works to make sure I wasn't too far off on this. As I've been studying the Gospel of Luke, I came across an article that said that the word Lord, Christ the Lord, those, the way it is here, Christ the Lord is really found only in Luke. You don't find it anywhere else. And that when you hear the usage of the word Lord in the Gospel of Luke, we don't know if Luke was a Gentile or not. Some people think Luke might have been a Gentile. Don't ask Dr. Freed that, because Dr. Freed will tell you he was not a Gentile. He was a Jew. He was a Jew. Okay. Come in. Amen. But if what we'll find out is this, Luke is probably one of the most Jewish-minded writers, because he takes us in chapter 1 into the temple of Zechariah. He takes us with Jesus into the synagogue. And he deals with Jesus' dealings with Jewish religion all through his book. I said all that to say this. Luke's gospel, though it was written perhaps to the Greek mind, was written from a perspective of the Jew. Now, why is that important? Cut to the chase, preacher. All right, I'm cutting to the chase. When the Jews would have heard the words, the Lord, they would have thought something completely different than what we would think. We say, good Lord willing, Lord willing. Well, the good Lord was watching over me. Well, we have a way of thinking that good old boy religion, which isn't Bible religion. We have a way of thinking that. But remember me telling you sometime back that during the time of the persecution of the early church, that the Christians were brought before the image of Caesar, and to not be persecuted, they had to take a little pinch of incense, put it on the altar and say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. But they wouldn't do that, because they said, Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. The Old Testament Jew, before the time of Jesus, butted heads with the Romans, because the Romans said, you're going to come, we're coming in, you're going to do things our way. And the Jews gave them more trouble than any other pagan, than any other lands that they had invaded. The Jews would not even use the coinage of the Romans, because they did not want a graven image that could be worshipped. And because Caesar claimed to be a god, they did not like Roman coinage. Jews risked their lives to go by night to tear down pagan images that had been put on the temple back before the time of Jesus, during the time of the Maccabees. The Jews were not putting up with a bunch of junk, somebody else calling himself Lord. Listen to me. The Jews knew what Kurios, the Greek word Lord, they knew what Lord meant. It meant somebody was elevating himself to a position of worship. And in the Jewish mind, the only one who deserved the title of Lord, listen to me, was God Himself. So imagine you're sitting there, you've got your staff, you're sitting down, your staff's between your legs, as it were, you're sitting down, listening, just watching the sheep. The angel comes out and tells you, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ, the Lord. The Lord? Who is the Lord? When you ask those shepherds, who is the Lord? They're going to tell you this, the Lord, that's God. That's God. To the Jew, the Lord was not simply a man who ruled over somewhere. The Lord was God in heaven, and there was no other Lord. So friend, whenever the angels came and told the shepherds that the Savior who was born was Christ the Lord, they knew. The angel was telling them that the baby that was born was God. Now I can't tell you what theology they had because I don't have a book written by the shepherds. But I know that whatever they were told, they couldn't shut up about it. Go back over there and look at those next few verses. I've got to turn the page in my Bible to get to them. Verse 16, 17, when they had seen it, verse 17, they made known abroad the saying that was told them concerning this child. Wow. They couldn't shut up about it. The baby's who? He is the Lord. Who is the baby lying in a manger? He's the King. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And He is the Lord. He's God. Now, I want you just to very quickly turn over to chapter 23, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And I want you to look with me in the text. Luke 23. It's very interesting. The angels come to the shepherds. He's the son of David. He's a king. He's a Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. It's not going to line up exactly right, exactly line for line, but I want you to look with me here and just let your sanctified, God-loving heart just roll this around in your mind. Look in Luke 23. Look at verse number 39. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing to miss." I want you to look at verse number 42. And he said unto who? Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah saves. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The angel showed the King, the Son of David, the Savior, the Christ, and the Lord. What did the thief on the cross say? He said unto Jesus, "Lord." Why would he have said that? Why would you say to a dying man, why would you call him Lord? Unless you could see more than a dying man. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He saw a Lord. He saw a Savior, because he said this to Jesus, whose name means Jehovah saves. Remember me when thou comest into what? Thy kingdom. He saw a king and a kingdom. It's amazing what the angels told the shepherds, the thief on the cross sees. Luke is tying this all together. How could the Savior be a Savior as a baby? Well, He is the Savior because at this point in time, He's going to die for the sins of the world. You have two thieves on the cross beside Jesus. Jesus is in the midst, the Bible tells us. It doesn't tell us which side the thieves were on, but it would not surprise me a bit that the thief who repented was on the right and the thief who was rejected was on the left. This one over here, yeah, amen. This one over here rails on Jesus. This one over here rails back to him, rebukes him and says, "No, you need to," and just put it in country boy terms, "Boy, you need to shut your mouth." And then he looks at Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You think about that just for a minute.
The whole purpose of that baby was to be born to die. Brother Allen said it this morning, opening up Sunday school. The whole purpose of Luke 2 is to get us to Calvary. Get us to Calvary. And this morning, I want to submit to you, who is that baby? The baby's Jesus. He's Jehovah Saves. He is the Son of David. He is the Savior of the world. He is Christ, and He's the Lord. He is God. The only way that a person's going to have eternal life is by placing your faith and trust in Him. The Bible speaks of repentance. That's turning from our sin, placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The only way of salvation is Jesus. He's it. Let me say it to you in country boy terms. There ain't no other way. There ain't no other Savior. There is only one way, and that's Jesus. Amen. And the angels announced that to the shepherds. I say praise the Lord for that. I praise the Lord for Christmas presents. I like Christmas presents. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I appreciate being able to give to my kids, and I appreciate my children. They'll give to me. I say I appreciate all of it. I enjoy it. I'm just a big kid sometimes. But I'll tell you this, I'm more grateful, at least I sure want to be, more grateful for the gift that God gave 2,000 years ago. That gift is Jesus. Gift is Jesus. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Miss Judy, won't you come if you would, and we'll just play. Just take a moment as she plays, meditate on what we've heard. You want to come and pray, you're welcome to do that. If you want to stand where you're at, that'll be fine. Miss Judy's just going to give us a little time to meditate as she plays. Meditate on the gift that God gave. Let me ask you a question. When you give a gift to one of your kids, do they deserve the gift? Do you have to give the gift? Could you take away the gift? Kids don't deserve presents. We give them to them because we love them. The gift is undeserved. It's unpurchased. The gift is simply to be received. Jesus paid it all.